Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2009. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. Lift up your hearts.
Lift up.
O God, our God, your ancient counsels are indeed faithfulness and truth, and we have gathered to adore you for them. Before the foundation of the earth was laid, you determined to love us, and you settled that the Lamb of God would be slain for us. Your tender mercies are eternal, and your loving kindness is forever. Father, we dwell in time, and so we can never adequately praise what you have done in eternity. But we ask you to receive our praise regardless, because we offer it in the name of Jesus Christ, and his praise is all perfection. Receive us now in him, we ask. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you, and with the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. As we continue our journey into musical maturity, we have to remember something about all such journeys. The beginning of any worthwhile endeavor is always exciting, whether it is the first day of school compared to a gray school day 3 months later, or falling in love compared to faithfulness in a troubled patch of marriage 10 years later, the excitement of joining the Army or Navy compared to the smoke of battle. In all such endeavors, we find high excitement at the beginning and the need for discipline later on. In religious endeavors, we often mistake this early zeal for the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, the Spirit is sovereign, and he uses this zeal just as he can use anything else. But initial excitement is something that non-believers can have as well as us. In fact, Jesus even considered a particular kind of early zeal without the follow-through as something that was characteristic of non-belief in Mark 4:5. When as a congregation we first set ourselves to the task of learning how to sing the Psalms, and how to sing in parts, that kind of excitement was certainly there. The Spirit was also there, using it. But the danger lies in thinking that if that initial excitement cannot be sustained, which it cannot be, then no kind of long-term dedication is possible, which is false. There is a kind of love that we are to have for God and for one another, which is fervent constantly, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1:22. This kind of fervency doesn't run out. Some of you recall the excitement of singing a new song on a number of levels, but others of you have grown up with this and have never known anything else. It is sometimes tempting to think that you have to go off and do something else in order to get that initial excitement, but that is not how it works. The new song that we have been given by God's grace is new and fresh for all. We are reminded of our need to confess our sins, so as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Our Father and gracious God, you have established your church as a royal priesthood in this world, and so we intercede for the nations of men now, confessing on their behalf so that the grace of your forgiveness will soon be extended to them all. Father, you have invited us to come and reason together with you. Your most gracious and most reasonable invitation is for us to approach you that we might have our sins forgiven. But Father, our people, in the grip of arrogance and pride, have proclaimed that reason means that we cannot think of you or speak of you at all. In the name of reason, our philosophers and thinkers have embraced unreason, and we have followed them there. We have forgotten that it is most unreasonable for a pot to argue with its maker, and now in our arrogance we don't even stoop to do that. Father, America's sins are scarlet. We confess them to you as a people, and we look to you to make them white as snow. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. Every sin and crime that pollutes this land is also a pollution within the church. And in many instances, the church has led secular unbelievers into high rebellion. Father, the church belongs to you, and we pray that you would deal with her sins so that what is unshaken may remain. We do this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. These also who erred in spirit will come to understanding, and those who complained will learn doctrine. God does not just cleanse you of your sins. He also gives you understanding. He also equips you to learn doctrine. Because you have heard, because you have learned, because you have confessed, and because I am a delegated minister authorized to tell you this in the name of another, I declare that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 5. These are the words of God. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. God, our God, you are the one who created light. You spoke the word and it was. The Apostle John said that you are light and that in you is no darkness at all. Further, you have given us your word as a light to guard us in a dark place. We are turning to those scriptures now, Father, and we pray that you would be pleased to use them to enlighten us. We thank and praise you in Jesus' name, and amen. Amen. So, what is the difference between those who are simply called by God's name and those who really belong to Him? Now, we have to qualify every few feet as we work through this topic. It's a difficult topic, and it has stumbled many Christians as they've tried to understand it and sort it out. When I say those who really belong to Him, what do I mean? I do not mean that if you're a nominal Christian, if you're baptized and you're not truly converted to God, but you're a member of the church and you're baptized, that you do not really belong to Him. It's not that God's ownership of you is false. The Lord owns all things. The Lord is sovereign over all things. Christ is the head of the church, and Christ is the head of the church, whether the members of that church are converted or unconverted. Nevertheless, we've got different ways of expressing this reality. There are Christians, there are covenant members, who, if they die, are going to heaven, who are going to appear before God, arrayed in glory at the last day, and there are covenant members who will not. And we talk about it, we remember at the end of chapter 2, Paul was talking about Jews that way. He said he was using the expression inward and outward. There are those who are outwardly Jews and those who are Jews in the heart, inwardly Jews. There's an evangelical cliche that points to the same truth, that many people miss heaven by 18 inches, the distance between the head and the heart. You can think it all, you can have it all right, and you've got your doctrines straightened out in your head, but the root of the matter is not in you. Now, when we say the root of the matter is not in you, that does not mean that you are not a Christian in any sense of the word. It simply means that in the final analysis, the ultimate thing that matters, you glorifying God willingly, as opposed to what those who are lost do, which is glorify God unwillingly. Everyone glorifies God, willingly or unwillingly, but you can glorify God in such a way as it is a blessing to Him and a joy to those around you. If there is a division between covenant members who have that and covenant members who do not have that. This is a question that arises in both covenants, and it is answered in principle in the same way in both covenants. The Jews had drifted into the error of externalism. Obviously, not all the Jews had not. John the Baptist had not. Zacharias and Elizabeth had not. The Lord's mother had not. There were a number of Jews who had not drifted into formalism or externalism. But in the main, the Jewish system, in the main, Israel was in rebellion. And that rebellion consisted of formalism and externalism. And God judged them. Paul is here cautioning the new Israel against committing the very same error. Some Christians make the mistake that we're going to see further revealed for what it is in chapter 11. Some Christians make the mistake of saying, oh, the new Israel is incapable of falling into that error because the new Israel, everybody's elect, everybody's born again. Well, that's simply false. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul warns the Corinthians against falling into the same error. Here in Romans 11, he warns the Roman church against falling into the same error. We in the new Israel have the same challenges. The difference between formalism and the reality is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who bridges the gap between profession, between covenant membership, and the reality. This is the Holy Spirit's work, and we come to chapter 8, where Paul is talking at length about the work of the Holy Spirit, not only in the hearts of believers, but in the cosmos, and we're going to see how important that work is. Now, of course, the Holy Spirit had been at work in the older covenant, in the times of the older covenant as well. There were people in the old covenant, there were people in the Old Testament who were men and women of faith. They were truly converted to God, and you can't be truly converted to God without the Holy Spirit doing that. But the Holy Spirit had not been poured out so extensively or abundantly in the time of the old covenant. Nevertheless, the nature of the border between the Spirit's active work in a true believer within the covenant and his absence from the life of someone who professed faith, who had the badges of the covenant, that border remains the same. The Holy Spirit has been poured out with much greater abundance in the time of the new covenant, but there are covenant members who don't have it and covenant members who do. And when you come to that border, when you come to that line of demarcation, it's the same kind of thing that you saw in the old covenant. The same kind of thing that you saw in the Old Testament. So in the Old Testament, there were people who belonged to God by covenant, and they believed in Him. They loved Him. And there were people who belonged to Him by covenant, and they did not believe in Him. They did not love Him. The same thing is true in the times of the New Covenant. Do not draw contrasts between the two covenants where the New Testament overwhelmingly draws parallels. All right? These things were written, Paul says in Corinthians, as an example for us. The Jews rebelled in the wilderness as an example for us, so that we could look at it and take heed. Examples are not things that you look at to say, oh, that's nothing like my case. That's not what God does when He gives us examples. So there were true Jews in the Old Covenant, and there were those Jews who simply had the outside of the thing. There are Christians like that also. Unless you run ahead too far, this is not an us-them sort of thing. It's easy to say, oh, the mainline churches or the Roman Catholic Church, or there are people out there that have the externals and they don't have the reality. But in our group, everybody who has the appearance has the reality. That is simply false. There are Christians like that also, and there are Christians like that across all of Christendom. Now, in this text, you have the mind of the kind of person you are. You have the mind of the kind of person you are. The fleshly mind belongs to the flesh, and the spiritual mind belongs to the spirit. The fleshly mind is anchored to the flesh. The spiritual mind is anchored to the spirit. Verse 5. To veer off to the left like that is death, while to be spiritually minded is life and peace. In verse 6. Ecclesiastes says, the wise man's heart inclines to the right, the fool's heart to the left. This is probably a reference to the way Israel was facing when they were the Mount of Blessings and Curses on Gerizim and Ebal. The blessings were pronounced from one mountain and the curses from another. And so when you seek after the blessings, you're going after the right. When you pursue and live in such a way that you are pursuing the curses, you're veering off to the left. The carnal mind, it says, the carnal mind, Paul says, is hostile to God and cannot stop being hostile to God. The carnal mind is, by its very nature, structure, and disposition, hostile to God. Verse 7. Notice that this hostility is evidenced through its refusal to be subject to the law of God. Verse 7. Do not separate God from His word. Do not separate God from His law. If you despise God, you will despise His law. And if you despise His law, then you despise Him. If you despise law, you despise love, and God is love. Later on in chapter 13, we're going to get to owe no man anything except the debt of love. And love sums up what? The entire law. Law and love are not at odds. Law and love are not intention. Law distorted is intention, right? But law distorted is intention with the way God made the world. So if you're hostile to God, you're going to be hostile to what he says. If you're hostile to God, you're going to be hostile to what he thinks is a good idea. If you're hostile to God, you're going to be hostile to what he condemns. You're going to love the thing that he condemns. You're going to be hostile to his condemnation. Note that Paul says that the carnal mind, the carnal heart, has a certain inability to be subject to the law of God. It's not that it looks at the law of God and says, oh, I could do it if I want, but I don't feel like it. It is certainly true that the unbelieving heart doesn't feel like it, doesn't want to, and that's the source of the inability, but it is a profound inability. It is not something that a slave to sin could simply on his own decide to do. This is why those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Verse 8. They can't even want to please God. But this is not the condition of the Roman Christians, Paul says, verse 9, unless, and this is where we get to the boundary line between covenant members who really have it and covenant members who don't, in the Roman church. Paul is saying to the Roman Christians, the Spirit of God, this is not your condition unless, all right? This is not your condition unless. And it's very clear that if the conditions of that unless are not met, then there are people in the church at Rome who fall under Paul's condemnation. Paul says, here, what's the unless connected to? Paul says that they are in the Spirit if, there's another conditional, they are in the Spirit if the Spirit's in them. Right? You are in the Spirit if the Spirit is in you. And then a little bit later at the end of our passage in verse 14, he says, if the Spirit's in a man, the Spirit is leading that person to put to death the misdeeds of the body. So the Spirit is not this thing. You can't say, well, how can I tell if I'm in the Spirit? I'm only in the Spirit if the Spirit's in me. But isn't the Spirit invisible and doesn't he come into your life and who knows? No, the Spirit comes into your life and he leads you to live a certain way. His presence is apparent. His presence becomes obvious. Paul says that they are in the Spirit if the Spirit is in them. If the Spirit is missing from a man, that man does not ultimately belong to Christ. Now, of course, everything belongs to God, right? God owns everything by virtue of creation. Everyone who's baptized belongs to God by virtue of covenant. But Paul is talking about belonging to him in a fundamental, ultimate sense. When Paul says, if the Spirit's not in you, if the Spirit is missing, you don't belong to Christ, he is not saying, and therefore Christ has nothing to say to you, good, bad, or one way or the other. He has no claim over you. That's not the point. The point is that you don't belong to him as a son or as a daughter. You don't belong to him the way a true believer ought to belong to him. It does not matter, extending Paul's logic, it does not matter how many times he's been baptized. Take someone with a carnal mind, baptize him till he bubbles. His carnal mind is still there, seething. Verse 9. But if Christ is in a man, then the Spirit within him is life because of resurrection righteousness, justification righteousness. Verse 10. This is true even though a true Christian's body will still die because of sin. Everyone here is mortal. The fact that you came to Christ, the fact that you are regenerate, the fact that you now love God does not keep your body from getting old and dying. Everyone here will get old and die. Some of us will die before we are old. All of us are mortal. Why is that? Well, our bodies are mortal, Paul says, because of sin. A true Christian's body will still die because of sin. But not to worry, he says, even though we die, we will be raised. If the Spirit that raised Jesus is in us. Verse 11. There it is again, that conditional again. You can look forward to your resurrection from the dead, Paul says, with confidence, if the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is in you. If the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is in you, then you are in the Spirit. And if he is in you, then he's going to be leading you to put to death the misdeeds of the body. It's going to change your life. Our obligations, therefore, he says, are not to the flesh, verse 12. We owe the flesh nothing. We owe the flesh nothing. We owe carnality nothing. We owe the old way of life nothing. If you live as though you owed the flesh something, you will die, Paul says, verse 14. If you live out obligations to the flesh, carnality, worldliness, if you do that, you will die. The contrast to this is to mortify the deeds of the body through the power of the indwelling Spirit. Mortification. The alternative is either you veer after carnality, the flesh, worldliness, and death, or the Holy Spirit is in you working His good purpose and pleasure. So who are the true sons of God? They are the ones in whom the Spirit is at work, leading them, putting to death the misdeeds of the body. Verse 14. Now, this is one of those texts that preachers stumble over. And that's because this is a text full of high gospel. And high gospel ought to go with high preaching, high living, high faith. On the one hand, you could say, oh, this is a great preaching passage. This is, you know, we can just put it on cruise control and go because let the text carry you. But Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:16, and I think it has to do with this sort of thing. He says, who is sufficient for these things? When you start thinking about how great God is and how great the gospel is and what he's up to, Paul collapses. He says in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, who is sufficient for these things? He says in the next chapter, our sufficiency is of Christ. When considering things like this, when you're considering how lofty and how high the gospel is, every preacher who's paying any attention ought to ask that question. Who's sufficient for these things? Then the answer ought to come back, not me, but here goes. What is this text telling us? Certain things are true independent of us. Certain things are true independent of us. We are male or female, regardless of what we think. Our parents are parents. Our parents are our parents, whether or not we like it. We are baptized or we are not. And our baptism always means the same thing. Baptism always points to Christ. It means, it declares, it exhibits, it embodies union with Christ in his death. That is what baptism means. And it means that whether or not we approve of that meaning. Some people have been baptized and have grown up in the church, and they have grown up hating their baptism. Well, tough, right? It still means the same thing. You can grow up hating the fact that you're a boy, hating the fact that you're a girl. Tough, right? You can't change that. Our world pretends to be able to change that, but it's not doing that. It doesn't change that, it just mutilates it. It's the same sort of thing with your baptism. You can hate it, you can hate who your family is, you can hate all those things, but that's the way it is. These things are objective, fixed realities. A Jew was a Jew, whether or not he was a true Jew inwardly, in Romans 2:28. If he was a true Jew inwardly, he was circumcised in the heart by the Spirit, and that's a glorious thing. But whether or not he was objectively a member of the covenant. A Christian is a Christian, and he's baptized on a certain date with other people watching. The covenant and all its attendant obligations is an objective thing. Someone might say that if we have to be born again in the heart, then what value is it being this sort of external Christian? If we've been following the Pauline logic, we would say much in every way. We would not say, well, if you have to be born again in the heart, then who cares about church and who cares about baptism and who cares about sermons and who cares about all? I'm just going to go out in the woods and be a free spirit Christian. That's not how Paul thinks. When Paul is reasoning about the Old Covenant, the Jews in the Old Covenant, he is very clear that you have to love God, and if you don't love God, you're hostile to God, and God will judge you. That's very, very clear. And then he says, and what value is there being a Jew? And he says, much in every way. Pay attention to Paul's turn of mind. Much in every way. This is not the answer that is given by those who like to float around in the invisible church, like dust motes in a sunbeam. You know, I have no accountability anywhere, no accountability to anyone. I'm just a member of the invisible church. So we reject the idea that says, okay, we can just sort of detach ourselves from God's historical interventions. We can detach ourselves from the church. We can detach ourselves from the history and tradition of doctrinal development. And we can separate ourselves from that and just be a Bible-only Christian, and I'm a member of the invisible church. You cannot do that. At the same time, we can't go the other way and say, I'm going to be a faithful member of all these entities. I'm going to be in the tradition, and I'm going to be a member of the church, and I'm going to be baptized, and I'm going to have the shell or the skin of the thing, and that's all I'm going to have. And so, while we reject the approach of those who want to be detached, independent, and autonomous, we reject their approach. We also say, when it comes to the final question, the ultimate question, the question that's going to come up when you're standing before God at the last day, all these external privileges, which are genuine and real and are to be valued by us, together with $5, will get you a Frappuccino. Right? You can't. This is all worthless. Right? It's all worthless compared to certain things. What does Paul say? He was circumcised the eighth day. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He had it all. And he says, I considered it like a pile of dung. When you compare it to knowing Christ, you know Christ, and if you set the externals at odds with knowing Christ, the whole thing is worthless. And yet, at the same time, he says, what's the value of having these things? He says, much in every way. The human heart, the carnal mind, the human heart is a tricksy thing. And what we do, what we find out, is that when we are bounded in with covenant law, covenant gospel, God speaking clearly, when God comes down and speaks clearly to us, if we are in that situation and we are unconverted and we have a carnal mind, remember what Paul has just said about the carnal mind. If we have a carnal mind and we are bounded in on every side by true doctrine, right living, high standards, good liturgy, the more these things come in, you're going to feel like you're being smothered with a damp mattress. It's just going to be terrible. All right? You're going to have a hard time with it. You're going to have a hard time with it because all of these things which are light and life to the true believer are suffocating to you. And oftentimes people are situated in these, they're in high places in the church. They've got, their job is dependent upon it, or their family connections. They can't just say, I'm leaving. They can't just walk out of this stifling atmosphere. Stifling for them. And so what do they do? They become creative. Oftentimes they become theologically innovative. They become very subtle, tricksy. What they do is they say, well, I think that I believe in the spirit of, you know, the system of doctrine found in the Westminster Confession. I want to work this thing loose, so I've got some more flexibility. I want more and more flexibility. And what happens in situations like that, when everybody's bounded in with a clear word from God, what happens is we become, the unconverted become more and more diabolical. In Genesis, it says the serpent was more subtle than any of the beasts of the field. The serpent had subtlety of mind. And there's a certain subtlety that wants to slip off the point of straight gospel. The Most High God, His law is pure, we are condemned, and His gospel is set before us plainly. And we don't want it plain. We want room to maneuver, right? Because the carnal mind, Paul's just finished telling us, and the carnal mind inside the covenant is hostile to God. And so what are you going to do if you have a carnal mind hostile to God and you're in the covenant and you're stuck? Well, that's where false teaching comes from. That's where all sorts of creativity arises. And as I said before, we don't simply want to apply this to other people. I would hope, for example, when we're talking about the externals of religion and the internals of religion, the true heart religion and externals, it's very easy for evangelicals to just think about the other guys, the people, you know, the people who have bright colored robes and lots of things going on and great architecture, and they've got lots of things, and they've got incense, and of course, let me say just right off the top, I would hope that any faith, if somebody brought incense into worship here, let's be the incense swinger. That's just appalling. Just, you know, golly, we don't need the outside of the thing. But this is the important part. It's not just God doesn't tell us to just be against their outside of the thing instead of the inside of the thing. We have an outside of it too. All right, my Bible's more underlined than yours. Right, I've got the confession of faith wrapped tight around my axle. I can't function or do anything without treating the Westminster Confession like it was the Bible. Now, there's a right way and a wrong way. There's a right way and a wrong way to connect the outside of the thing and the inside of the thing. So, why is this? A man consists of more than his obligations. A man consists of more than his covenantal identity. It's not your covenantal identity and your established identity is fixed for you. Your parents are your parents. Your sex is your sex. You were born, let's say you're an American citizen, you were born here, deal with it, right? That's the way it is. You don't have a time machine, you can't go back and fix that. Many people have had complaints about their life. They talk about their life as though little disembodied babies are up in heaven filling out forms. You know, where would you like to go? Check the box. Do you want to be male or female? Do you want to be born in this country or in that country? Do you want to be born in this family or that family? That's not the way it is. God sovereignly assigns certain things to us, and they are fixed. Those covenantal obligations, those covenantal identities are real. But that does not mean that it's immaterial and irrelevant whether you hate your parents or not. If you love and honor your parents, there's a promise that your life may go well with you in the land. If you hate your parents, that's cursed. Right? You can receive what God gives you, and then after that, you love or hate. Right? You can have this fixed covenantal identity as a Christian, but you can hate it, or you can love it. At the center, we are defined by our loves and our hates. And this is what Paul is addressing here. He is warning the Roman Christians. He's warning a first century Christian church. He is telling them that the Spirit is in you unless. Don't you know that you're going to be raised again from the dead if the Spirit is in you? And how can you know something like that? The flesh does what? The flesh minds the flesh. It obeys the flesh. I said earlier that the fleshly mind is tethered to the flesh. In verse 5, it seeks death. It seeks out death through a carnal mind in verse 6. It hates God. Verse 7, it chafes under the law of God. When the law of God is brought to bear, we say, oh, I don't like that. All right? It chafes under the law of God. It's uninterested in pleasing God. Verse 8, and it rejects the ownership of Christ. Verse 9, those who are characterized by this fleshly mind, circumcised or not, baptized or not, church fixture or not, sang in the choir for 50 years or not, these are those who die. Are they a kind of Christian? Yes, they're the kind that goes to hell, right? Are they a type of Christian? Is there a true, covenantal, objective relationship that they have to Christ? Yes. Will that alone save them? No. That by itself creates greater condemnation. You can't say, well, this guy is promiscuous. He's sleeping. He's chasing all kinds of women. And then, well, he's married. You don't say, oh, well, at least he's married. Him being married makes it worse. Being baptized and a member of the church and pursuing the world, pursuing the flesh, pursuing the devil, makes it worse, not better. Your baptism doesn't get you halfway there. The baptism doesn't sort of halfway bridge the gap and you can get around to loving God later. That's not the way it works. Again, in 2 Corinthians, Paul refers in 2 Corinthians 5:12, and again, the context is within the church. He says there are those who glory in appearance and not in heart. There are those who glory in the way it looks and not in heart, not before God. And that is what he is addressing. That is what he is cautioning us against. And it doesn't matter. In every culture, in every society, in every denomination, in every local church, there will be things that are approved, and there will be things that are not approved. Right? In some straight-laced, tight denomination or church, there, you know, certain worldly activities are disapproved. And so if you want the approval of others, and if you're a man pleaser, you're going to avoid those things, and you're going to pursue virtuous things approved by that group in an ostentatious way. You're going to showboat. You're going to say, this is what is approved here, and I'm going to pursue that. I want to be recognized. I want to glory in the appearance of the thing. So in another church down the road, what's approved? Well, down there, you don't avoid worldly entertainments. Down at this other church, you prove that you have a good grasp of Christian liberty by watching raunchy movies. I'm free in Christ, so I can go to R-rated movies. And so that's approved in that denomination. There are people who go to movies they don't like, they think are terrible, because they care what people think. They glory in appearance. They want to be known as, you know, Christian liberty, liberated, sophisticated. Other people want to be known as pious, holy, squeaky clean. And the whole problem is that we're relating to men, we're relating horizontally when we ought to be relating to God vertically. Now, having said all this and said it strongly, at the same time, we must not make the mistake of thinking that if we have any struggle with the flesh, we must be unconverted. And that's one of the problems. We just assume if we have any problem with remaining sinfulness and remaining sinful impulses, and if we're attracted to something that's ungodly, even for a minute, even for a second, I must be unconverted because the carnal mind is hostile to God and so on. But see, Paul is saying the Holy Spirit is leading you and putting to death the misdeeds of the body, and this is being described by Paul as a process. Right? You need to understand that this is a process. Thinking that you are completely above the fray, sort of the sinless perfection shtick, I'm completely above the fray. That means actually that you're really deep in sin. Remember our earlier illustration when we were talking about different kinds of mortification earlier in Romans. The earlier mortification, someone who's unconverted, it's just a weed patch. Then you have a true garden, then God tills it under and plants a garden, but it's untended. And then you have a garden, a true garden, with 3-foot weeds. And Paul tells, so the person who's unconverted is just nothing but weeds, and that's weeds are what we do here, right? Then you have someone who is a genuine Christian, but they're not taught well, they're not disciplined, it's not healthy, and so you've got 3-foot weeds. Paul tells the Colossians that he's addressing as true Christians, he says, put to death your members which are on the earth. And then he gives a list of sort of horrendous sins. These are the 3-foot weeds. That's another category. Then you have a true garden with weeds the size of your thumbnail. The last category, a true garden with weeds, a well-tended garden with weeds the size of your thumbnail, that is the category being described here in verse 13. In verse 13, he says that we are to mortify, right? We are to put to death. We're to dig up weeds. Mortify the deeds of the body. The sense here is continuous and ongoing. Get out in the garden daily. Get out there every morning and pull up those weeds, and they will always be there. Right? No industrious gardener ever went out to the garden to pull weeds and came back dejected because he couldn't find any, even though he'd been looking for a couple of hours. That's not the way gardening in a fallen world works. So mortifying the deeds of the body is something that's ongoing and continuous. This is something that all of us are called to do daily, and the Spirit goes out with us. The Spirit accompanies us, leading us to those weeds and pointing them out. There, that one. Someone says something, and you have a little snarky thought. You know what I mean by snarky thought? What do you mean? All my thoughts are snarky thoughts. So someone says something, and you might not say it. You might have enough control of your tongue to not say your snarky thought, but you have your snarky thought, and the Holy Spirit taps you on the shoulder and says, that one, pull it up. Pull it up. Now, you don't have to say, a weed, oh no, there's no corn here at all. You don't, because there's a little tiny weed, you don't ignore all the corn that's there. The Holy Spirit is working good things, genuinely, truly good things in your life. It really is a garden, but it really does have weeds in it. The true sons of God, in verse 14, the true sons of God are the ones who are doing this. Verse 14, the true sons of God are the ones who find sin in their lives all the time. You see that? The true sons of God are the ones who say, oh, look, not just snarky thoughts, just there's lust over here, and there's covetousness over here, and there's envy over here, and there's flaking over there, letting down, dropping my responsibilities. I didn't do the job. I cut the corners. There's this, and there's this, and there's this, and there's this. Don't assume that you are carnal-minded, hostile to God, because God is dealing with you. God deals with his sons, his true sons and his true daughters, and he does so all the time. The problem is when the Holy Spirit says, there, that one, and you say, I like that one. And God says, uproot that, pull it up. And you say, I'm going to put Miracle-Gro on it. It's my favorite little morning glory. True sons have weeds to pull, and true sons pull them. True sons always have weeds to pull, and true sons pull them. The Spirit's leading here is not directional, left or right. Some people think, well, if you are, almost literally, that you're not a true Christian unless the Holy Spirit is guiding you, telling you what flavor to pick in Baskin-Robbins and what to turn left or right at this intersection. They think when you say, the Holy Spirit leads me, people think, well, he leads me to take this job or that one, or leads me to talk to this person as opposed to that one. No, the Spirit's leading in this text is not directional, right or left, but rather moral, right or wrong. And the Holy Spirit leads us. And true sons, true daughters, welcome that leading. They welcome the fact that God points things out that we need to deal with. It's oil on our head. It's a grace. It's a gift. Do you want God to see all the problems in your life and just sort of let you go in them? Just say, oh, just keep on, you know. No. If you love him, you want him to work his character into you, which he does over time. Now, put this all together. If churchmen are not true evangelicals, they will destroy the church, and they are destroying the church. We see this in the Episcopalian outrage just this last week, where it was determined that an active homosexual lifestyle need not be any barrier to being ordained as a bishop. And so the American Episcopalian said, active homosexual, you can be appointed to the bishopric. Well, that's an outrage, and this is the result, it's the direct result of churchmen who are not evangelicals. They don't have the root of the matter in them. Their carnal mind is hostile to God. God says, this is an abomination, and they say, it is a loving, caring relationship. God says, this is detestable. They say, this is praiseworthy. And they have done it in a religious convocation. They've gathered together as the church, and in the name of Jesus, they have blessed that which God condemns. Well, that's a good way to destroy the church. Churchmen who are not evangelicals, because the church is not governed by men with regenerate hearts. They are in the process of dismantling the church. But ironically, if evangelicals are not churchmen, they will destroy the church also. And Jesus died for the church. Jesus is the head of the church. The church is his body. The church is his bride. And if we say, okay, look at what those Episcopalians did. Look how they just approved what God detests. The problem is not the disobedience to God's law. The problem is, see, they have church buildings. They have a government and structure, and they've got a book of church order, and they pray in churches, and they've got all the externals of the thing. And because they've got all the externals of the thing, it has finally come to this. So I'm going to go out into the woods and be a hippie Christian, right? I'm going to be a free-floating, detached a church of one. That's the end of the road for radical evangelicals who say the gospel in my heart is the only thing that matters. Well, obviously, if you compare those two things, it's better to have the gospel in your heart than not. It's better to be someone who goes off in the woods to be a hippie Christian and you live a sad, lonely life out there for 40 years and you die and go to be with the Lord. You really do, because you were really just a mixed up Christian. And then you have this shock. You're flummoxed because you're going to have to spend eternity with all these other people. You mean there's somebody else. There's somebody else. When things are grim, we oftentimes fall in the Elijah complex. I'm the only one left and they're trying to kill me. And even at that low point in Israel's history, God says, there are 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. There are 7,000. And Elijah thought he was the only one, and there were 7,000. Well, there are many true blue reformer types who've given up reforming, and they just go off doing the Elijah thing. I'm the only one left, and nobody cares. And And there are people who are good men and convinced that they knew and loved the Lord, but they got this idea wrong. They emphasized the heart of the matter to the exclusion of the externals. There are those who emphasize the externals to the exclusion of the internal, and then there are those who emphasize the internal and who needs you. We want to insist here in Christ Church, we want to insist on both. We want to be both. We want to be churchmen. We want to be faithful church members. We want to belong to one another, and we want to belong to one another in a visible way. And we want to love each other. We want to love God, and we want to love each other. You must be baptized, and you must be born again. Right? You need to be baptized. You need to be born again. If you have true evangelical faith, you don't set these things at odds with each other. Why would you set them at odds with each other? It makes no sense to set them at odds with each other. They are not in tension. One time, Charles Spurgeon, on a different subject, but it illustrates the principle nicely, Spurgeon was asked how he reconciled divine sovereignty and human freedom. How do you reconcile divine sovereignty and human freedom? And Spurgeon said, well, I don't. What do you mean you don't? He said, well, I never reconcile friends. Why would I reconcile friends? How do you reconcile high churchmanship? How do you reconcile a high view of the church in history, in time, in places? How do you reconcile a high view of the external church and a high view of the absolute necessity of being born again? Well, why would I have to reconcile those things? What is it that makes us think that they need to be reconciled? You don't love the woman while refusing to put a ring on her finger. You don't love the woman while refusing to put a ring on her finger, and you don't put a ring on her finger while refusing to love her. Now, here's a crazy idea. Just bear with me for a minute. Why not do both? Why not put a ring on her finger and treat her right? Kind of crazy when you think about it. Why not both? Why not have a beautiful ceremony and treat her right? Why not get baptized in water just like Jesus said to do? Right? And then learn obedience to everything that he taught. Why not walk with him the way he said? Why not bring the outside and the inside together? Why not heed the warning that Paul gives us in Romans? Paul says there are the people who got the outside and the people who got the inside. And he rejects those who have the externals only. Of course, every evangelical rejects those who rejects the practice of parading around with the externals of religion. Who needs to be a Christian on paper? What good is it being a Christian on paper? What you want to do is be a Christian on paper and a real one. And you don't want the one to despise the other. You don't set them at odds. Paul's whole argument in Romans is driving us to the conclusion that the new Israel needs to fix the problem that the old Israel didn't fix. The olive tree is a visible tree in history. And the Gentiles are grafted in, and they are told, don't make the mistake that the Jews make. You're not the root. All right? The root supports you. You don't support the root. You were grafted in. They were cut out by their unbelief, and you remain by faith. By faith alone, in Christ alone. Our Father and God, you've established Christ as the head over the church, and we glorify your wisdom. And since he loves that church and gave himself for it, we would love it too. Help us to be true sons and daughters of Mother Kirk, and help us to walk in the light of true regeneration. We thank and praise you in Jesus' name, and amen. Charge is a simple one. If the Spirit of God is in you, and you are in the Spirit of God, then walk according to it. If the Spirit of God is not in you, and you are not in the Spirit of God, then arise and walk. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.
This concludes the weekly Christ Church sermon. If you would like to purchase a copy, purchase a sermon subscription, or any previously recorded sermon, please call 800-488-2034. Email us at orders@canonpress.com or visit our online bookstore at canonpress.com. Literature and audio for a life less petty.